Well, welcome everybody. And if you're not a regular Wednesday night attender and you're just checking things out, a special welcome. We enjoy these nights together. And some of you may know what the theme is going to be this fall. Some of you may not. Aaron thought it would be helpful. And I agree for him to study with us the book of Revelation. When I was first out of seminary and I took my first call at a church in Dallas, Texas, and I started my first men's Bible study on Thursday morning at 6:30, I chose to study the book of Revelation. That's called a rookie mistake. However, we had so many men come out for the study because I think there's just sort of an innate curiosity about how to read the book of Revelation. It's one of those books, maybe with the Old Testament prophets, where you just kind of fear to tread because you don't quite know what to do with it. Aaron's going to get into a lot of that, how to study Revelation, what does it mean. He's going to work chapter by chapter on Wednesday nights. But he asked me if I would do a kind of preview of the book of Revelation, and so we're actually not going to be looking at the book of Revelation, but because approaching Revelation is much more fruitful when you understand the rest of the storyline of the Bible and how the whole Bible fits together, rather than rushing to Revelation and saying, okay, so what are the locusts representing, or why are the numbers being used in this way in the book of Revelation? I think if we can spend a little bit of time thinking about how the whole Bible fits together and how it's oriented to this topic you can see on your handout called eschatology. Okay, that's your million-dollar word for the evening, eschatology. I want everybody going home knowing what eschatology refers to. I think if we can understand eschatology, we're gonna be a lot more fruitful studying the book of Revelation. Let me read a portion of scripture and then pray, and then we'll dive into the handout that we have for tonight. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 2. This is actually going to relate to eschatology because we're going to be talking about something called the last days. The last days, which is a recurring phrase throughout the Old Testament. And this is one of those Old Testament texts. Isaiah 2 says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we praise you for your word. How we thank you that you know what we need before we ask. How we thank you for the promises of the scriptures. Father, we bless you tonight, not only for gathering us together, but gathering us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have full redemption and forgiveness of sins. Father, we pray that as we depend upon the Holy Spirit tonight, you would teach us what it means to be living in the last days, the days of the dawn of the kingdom of our Savior, and that we would be encouraged to fix our eyes upon him who died and was raised, until we see him face to face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Has anyone heard the word eschatology before? Okay, we've got a couple of people. Now, when I say eschatology, and by the way, there's a pastor in Greenville named Rick Phillips who always says, if you can remember a 10-digit password, you can learn new theological terms like eschatology. So we all have to memorize a lot of different passwords, or if you're like me, you use a variation of the same password over and over, which is not good, I know. But eschatology, I want to be a precious word. But let's just start out like on the surface. When I say eschatology, those of you who have heard the term before, what kind of comes to your mind? Okay, last things. Last things meaning what, Craig? The last things. Okay, very helpful clarification there. The end of history, right? Yeah. Okay, the consummation of God's kingdom. Things that are going to happen maybe around and just before and just after the return of Christ, right? Bible-believing Christians know that the Bible says Jesus will return visibly in glory and power to consummate his kingdom, raise his people from the dust, and establish the new heaven and the new earth, right? Eschatology is often associated with all of those things way in the future. That is a legitimate understanding of eschatology. I want to widen the lens a little bit tonight, though. And I want eschatology to become not just sort of this intellectually interesting future final return of Christ oriented study. That's almost like if you're into that kind of thing, it might be for you. But most of us should study the doctrine of Christ and doctrine of salvation and doctrine of sin and understand the gospel. And if you're into eschatology, yeah, maybe for some arcane seminary types. But I want to widen the lens on what eschatology is, and I want to show you how it's actually central to the Christian life. And I want to show you how it's not just central to the Christian life, but it's central to the Christian life because it's really central to the Bible storyline itself. Okay. Illustration. We've all seen the New Year's Eve celebration in Times Square at the end of the year. Has anybody actually been to the New York Times New Year's celebration? Nobody. Okay. Alan, you been? All right. You know where my wife and I typically are at midnight on New Year's Eve? Where are we, my dear? We are probably dead asleep. Never been interested in like staying up celebrating New Year's. We joke every year. I'll joke and say, do you want to go to Times Square? And I know that's the last place my wife wants to be. But I've watched it on TV. And it has always struck me as kind of like, this is just my perspective, like trying too hard to make a celebration out of something. The end of the year is a time for reflection. It's a time for gratitude. It's a time for resolutions for some people. But it's all wrapped up in kind of this consumerist, pop culture, drunk fest, you know, kind of thing where by the end of the night, all of the paper hats are scattered on the floor. And all of the plastic glasses are broken on the ground. And every year it comes back again. And the same thing happens. Well, the Christian understanding of human history is not a tragic cycle of returning to the place where we've been. The Christian understanding of human history is that it's all heading somewhere. That there is a goal according to the plan and purpose of God where every bit of human history is plunging forward toward that goal. And not only that, But because God is God, this goal was in view from the very beginning of creation. And that's true because everything that God does, from the moment he creates until the arrival of that final goal, everything that God does, he does according to a plan. God has a plan. And God's plan embraces everything. It embraces every day of your life, every trial you've ever faced, every experience you've ever had. All of it unfolds according to the plan and purpose of God. Let me read just one verse to drive home the fact of this is how God works. In Acts 2, verse 27 and 28, Peter and John have been questioned. This is after Pentecost. They've been questioned by the religious authorities, and they rejoin the disciples, and then they pray. Having experienced a bit of persecution, they pray, and they say this, "Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Okay, just pause right there. That represents everybody. They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, so the Roman authorities, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they are praising God that all of the evil forces from all the people who represent the whole sinful world are allied against God's holy servant Jesus, but everything that has transpired, they're saying, has happened according to your plan. Everything that God had predetermined to take place. Okay, there is a goal. The goal will arrive according to the plan of God. And the goal of human history is in place from the beginning. Enter the wider understanding of eschatology. Let's look on our handout here. Eschatology, the word, is actually a combination of two Greek words, eschatos, meaning last, and logos, meaning word or study of something. So technically, yes, it refers to the study or the doctrine of the last things, things that we mentioned before, the afterlife, death, final judgment, heaven. However, letter B, I say here, biblical eschatology does not focus on last things so much as it focuses on ultimate things. And I think that that is a very clarifying distinction. Biblical eschatology reminds us that the final goal that God has in store for his creation is a goal that will bring all of his creation and all of his people into an ultimate state of glory and blessedness. So when we speak about eschatology, we need to get used to the fact we're not just talking about chronologically final things. We're thinking about climactic things, ultimate things, especially the ultimate arrival of glory, blessedness, and satisfaction for which you and I were made. We were made for the eschatological goal of God. What is that goal? What is the ultimate goal for which you and I are made? Well, I put it here on the handout. The ultimate goal of all of human history is the revelation of the glory of God in an unbreakable bond of fellowship with a holy people in a holy place under an obedient covenant leader or representative. Let me say that again. The ultimate goal of human history from the beginning is that God would reveal his glory in an unbreakable bond of fellowship between God and his people in a holy place under an obedient covenant leader or representative. That is the ultimate reality for which we were made. And I want to make a case here at the beginning that this goal was the goal that God had in view from the very beginning. When he first created the world, he first created Adam and Eve in a holy place. He was intending for that to go somewhere. So I say on our handout here, creation, you remember in Genesis 1:31, at the end of the creation narrative, God says, the Bible says, he surveyed all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now remember, throughout the narrative of creation, each day, people interpret days of the creation week differently, but at the conclusion of each day, or most of the days, it says, and God saw X, and he saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the third day, or the fourth day. But then at the end of chapter 1, he surveys all of creation, and behold, it was very good. But I say on the handout here, creation was very good, but it was not yet the best. It was not yet ultimate. Question. Knowing what you know from the Bible, why was creation not yet the best? Anybody want to give it a shot? Knowing what you know about the arrangement of Adam and Eve in the garden, what are some indicators that the ultimate, highest expression of blessedness and satisfaction was not yet realized? Okay. Exhibit A, as to why creation was not yet the best, is because there was a serpent slithering through the grass. The serpent, Genesis tells us, was an expression, was the very revelation of the spiritual archenemy of our souls, Satan himself. And he was there in the holy land of Eden to tempt our first parents. He was there, in a word, to thwart the ultimate goal from coming to pass. He was seeking to draw Adam and Eve away from allegiance to God and into sin and death. And he ends up succeeding in that by Genesis 3. However, what I want you to understand is that in that original arrangement, God held out the goal of unbreakable, everlasting fellowship with himself on condition of Adam's obedience. If Adam had done what God had called him to do, to love his wife, to be a steward of all that God had made together with his wife, if he had, in that holy land, crushed the head of the serpent in the moment of temptation, he would have secured for the rest of the human race the unbreakable bond of fellowship with God forever. And the eschatological goal of God would have come to pass right then and there. Okay, hold that thought in your mind. Let me try to support that with some lines of biblical argument. The first line of biblical argument is the tree of life. The tree of life. You remember that in that original arrangement, there were two trees in the garden. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. Now, some might look at that title, the tree of life, and say, well, this is a strange way to refer to this tree because Adam was already alive. Why is that tree called the tree of life? Well, I think it's called the tree of life because Genesis 3 seems to indicate that if Adam had obeyed God and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he had withstood the temptation and listened to the word of God and honored his creator rather than honoring the creature who was seeking to tempt him away from God, then in the wake of that successful passing of the test, Adam could lay hold of the tree of life. He could eat from the tree of life. And the tree of life would have been for him a symbol of that final goal coming to pass. It would be like, some theologians call it like a sacrament, where the tree was not magical, not any more magical than the cup or the bread that we eat at the Lord's Supper, but it points to something greater than itself. And it would have been the means by which God would have communicated to Adam the reward for his obedience. Why do I say this? Well, interestingly, not only do we see the tree of life there, and not only do we see in Genesis 3:24, after he sins, remember God places an angelic creature with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. So in the wake of sin, by the end of chapter 3, we realize that Adam and Eve do not have a right to eat from the tree of life anymore, because the goal held out for them has been cut off because of their sin. Now, this arrangement sets up the rest of the Bible. The eschatological goal, that door has slammed shut, right? Adam enjoyed very good creation, sinless fellowship. There was a snake in the grass. He failed the probationary test. And the door to that final, ultimate, unbreakable bond of fellowship with God, where there's no chance of death anymore, has been slammed shut. And an angelic creature is guarding the way to the tree of life by swinging a flaming sword in every direction. And so the human race is in a predicament here, because in order to gain access to the tree of life, they have to pass through the flaming sword. And that means instant death. Now, I say that this sets up the storyline of the Bible, because no sooner does God level that judgment and kick them out of the garden than God promises what? He promises the seed of the woman will come. Right there in Genesis 3, verse 15, God promises that there will come another representative. There is going to come another Adam, if you will. And he would come from the line of the woman, and he would crush the head of the serpent. If we're to take into view all the rest of the imagery from Genesis 3, we could say this, that this champion seed of the woman is going to come, and he is going to pass underneath the flaming sword that guards the way to the tree of life. He will experience death, but because of his righteousness, because of his obedience to his Father in heaven, death will not hold him. And he will be raised from the dead, and he will throw open access to the tree of life. In other words, the seed of the woman is going to come to open another door to the same ultimate eschatological goal that was in place for Adam. Only Adam failed to access it. Adam, in fact, slammed the door shut because of his sin. But Christ, as the second Adam, is going to traverse that flaming sword and rise from the dead and open the way to the tree of life for all who follow him. So we're not even outside of Genesis 3 yet. And we've already got an eschatological goal of climactic, unbreakable fellowship, and we've got the promise of Christ, and we've got imagery of his death and resurrection, and we've got the hope of that eschatological goal being realized through Jesus. Okay, when we read our Bibles from Genesis 3 onward, what we're reading is a progressive update on this promise, on the promise of Christ coming, undergoing death, rising again, and opening the gateway to the tree of life for all who follow him. One of the most wonderful passages that brings this out is in Luke 23. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's hanging between two criminals. And the text says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Small parenthesis here. I heard a podcast not long ago about parents and children, especially children who walk away from the Lord. And Carl Truman, you may know that name, was talking about this passage and how it doesn't indicate that where this man had learned about divine justice, about the promise of Christ. But I think we can surmise that this man hanging on the cross had some knowledge of God's promise of salvation. And as he's hanging on the cross with his last breath, he sees Jesus, and his final words are, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And just what hope that gives to parents whose children may not know the Lord, but who have been raised in the church and who know the truths of the Word of God. Here at the end of this man's life, the Holy Spirit rushes into his heart and it all clicks. And he cries out to Jesus with his final breath, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what's super precious is what Jesus says back to him in verse 43. He says, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Whatever Jesus is doing there, he's communicating to this man that what Jesus is earning as he's dying on the cross is nothing less than entrance into paradise. Not the paradise of Eden, but the paradise that's even better than Eden. The paradise of the heavenly Eden. The paradise of unbreakable fellowship with God. And this man will only get there if he's joined to Jesus. Notice Jesus' words. "Truly I say to you, today," he doesn't say today you will be in paradise. He says today you will be with me in paradise. You see, Jesus is going to enter into paradise himself on the far side of the cross. And he's bringing his people with him. The final line of biblical argument to go back to the tree of life in the original paradise is when you turn to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2, the risen Jesus is speaking to various churches in Asia Minor. And the first church that he speaks to is the church in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And he says a number of things to this church to call them to obedience. But then he says this in verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the one who conquers, and I think conquering there means the one who conquers through faith. The one who receives and rests in me and who is joined to me throughout their life, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The paradise of God is the paradise of glory, the paradise of the new heavens and the new earth. So the picture is becoming clearer in our mind. Adam was created in an original paradise with a tree of life. He was called to obey God. Sin thwarted that agenda, and the final ultimate goal was cut off. But God in His mercy was determined to realize that ultimate goal. And He's done it through Jesus Christ, who in His death and resurrection earns paradise for you and me. And Jesus is exhorting His church by the end of our Bibles to say, don't give up. Hold on to me as I hold on to you. And to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, are you beginning to see how eschatology, right from the beginning, the final ultimate goal of unbreakable fellowship with God, how that structures the entire storyline of the Bible? That is what Jesus was coming to secure. That is what Jesus began to enjoy in His resurrection. And that is what Jesus will consummate for all of His people on the last day. Eschatology does not so much deal with last things as it does ultimate things. Ultimate fellowship with God, ultimate satisfaction in God, ultimate salvation through Christ. Let me pause right there and just see if there are any questions just about that early sketch, about this wider view of eschatology. Any questions about it? Okay, I'm going to assume crystal clarity. Yeah, Craig? Well, I think the tree in Eden, I take that as a historical record. So it was a literal tree. It was a symbol, though, and it was a sacrament of something greater than itself. When Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, Aaron will get to some of this, but I think... I think it encompasses, that eating encompasses everything that pertains to everlasting fellowship with God. Like there's a communing with God. Just like we commune with one another when we eat a meal together. The eating of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, is an expression, it's a symbol, a metaphor, an expression in terms of Revelation, the book of Revelation, which Aaron will get to, of this total self-giving communion with God through Jesus Christ, without any sin, without any death, with every tear wiped from our eyes. Okay. Well, with this broad kind of perspective in place, I want to do one more thing. And talk about this phrase, the last days. The last days. When we read about the last days in the Bible, what is that referring to? Well, I have on your handout this definition. I want to suggest that it refers to a conclusion of the present order and an introduction of a final eternal order of things marked by the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom. The last days mark a conclusion of the present order and the introduction of a final eternal order of things marked by the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom. When the Old Testament refers to the last days, the prophets in particular are looking ahead to the arrival of the ultimate things. And the arrival of the ultimate things they speak of as the coming of the last days. Now, when they describe what these last days will be like, they do something interesting. They take up what we call idioms, familiar Old Testament features of life. And they take these things that, of which they were so familiar, and they fill them with such ultimate content that these idioms almost break. Let me give you an example. When my children were young, and they would ask sometimes questions about heaven, I remember one time one of my sons was really into collecting baseball cards. And he would just love, he didn't even care like who the baseball card was about. It was like quantity of baseball cards. He would lay them out on the ground, put them in the little slots in the notebook. And I said, heaven is going to be like, of course I'm trying to fix his eyes on Christ, but in terms of the grandeur and joy of heaven, I said something like, it's like having a million baseball cards. You know, I'm taking something from his life experience of which he's familiar, and I'm seeking to stretch it almost to the breaking point so that his mind is like filled to capacity. Like, I can't imagine what having a million baseball cards is like. But if heaven's going to be anything like that, it's going to be amazing. Okay. The Old Testament prophets did something similar. They took familiar Old Testament features of life and they tried to stretch them to the breaking point when referring to the last days. Let me give you some examples. One of the examples is from Isaiah 2 that I read earlier. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come. Now, I'm saying it's kind of like baseball cards because in Israel, where did God plant the temple? Well, he put the temple on a mountain in Jerusalem. And the Old Testament prophets speak of the last days as like that mountain, which is actually not that huge of a mountain, rising up to be the biggest mountain in all the world, and the house of the Lord being established on it, where God reveals his glory, and all the nations flowing up the mountain to the house of the Lord. A house that was only reserved in the Old Testament for Israel and for the people of Israel. But no, Isaiah is going to say all the Gentile nations are going to come streaming to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Let me give you another example. Hosea 3. Hosea, the prophet, says, afterward, okay, he doesn't say in the last days, but it's very similar, afterward. That is, in context, after God disciplines Israel for her sin, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Okay, where's the baseball card prophetic idiom, Old Testament-y kind of way of stretching things to their breaking point? Well, one way that Hosea does that is mentioning David their king. Because by the time Hosea is writing, David is long dead. But he is the king after God's own heart. He's one of the most famous kings. He's the king that brought peace to Israel and then handed it over to Solomon, who actually got to enjoy the climax of the Old Testament kingdom of God. And Hosea is saying, you know what the latter days are going to be like? It's going to be like David returning and all of Israel that's been scattered abroad and disciplined by the Lord streaming back to live under David's kingship. Of course, he's not talking about the literal King David. He's talking about David's greater son, King Jesus. Similarly, in Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. An eternal order of things where God's representative, God's Messiah, will come and reign and all will be well. That's the first point I want to make about the last days. The second point I want to make about the use of the term last days is that when the prophets speak of this final ultimate state of affairs, they do it as though everything associated with the last days is going to happen in one fell swoop. They start piling up all kinds of promises, and the impression you can get reading it is that all of it's going to happen at once. And you can compare that prophetic perspective to looking at a mountain range, right? When you're surveying a beautiful scene and you see the mountains, they look like they're like piled on one to another, right? But if you actually traverse toward the mountain and actually climb the mountain and go down in the valleys, you realize that a single mountain range, the mountain peaks, are actually separated by quite a distance, sometimes a huge distance. Something similar happens in the Bible, because as we read the Old Testament prophecies concerning the last days, and then we move into the New Testament, what we see is that the promises of the last days do not come all at once. They come in basically two installments. There is the beginning of the last days, and then there is the consummation of the last days. There is an inauguration of the ultimate order of things, and then that continues for a while, and then there's a consummation of the ultimate order of things under God's Messiah. And for this, and this is where it hits home for us as believers today, I want to look with you at one more Old Testament verse and how it's used in the New Testament. The Old Testament text is from Joel chapter 2, and it will sound very familiar to you. It's yet another prophecy about the last days, and let's see what it says. Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." Okay, in the Old Testament period, prophets and kings and priests were anointed with oil, and the Spirit of God would come upon them in unique ways to serve the purposes of God in Israel. Joel is promising a day when the Spirit would be poured out upon everybody. Everybody would become a little prophet. Everybody would become a little priest. Verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Okay, now he's talking about final judgment, upheaval of the whole world, God coming in righteousness to make everything right. Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, Joel is talking about the last days. Spirit's going to be poured out. Everybody's going to enjoy the indwelling of the Spirit. God's going to judge the world, and he's going to institute the new heavens and the new earth. Well, we start traversing the mountain range in the New Testament, and we come to the book of Acts. And remember, this is what happens in Acts 2? Records the day of Pentecost, right? Jesus has died. He's been raised, he's ascended into heaven, and he's like tag-teamed the Holy Spirit, and he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And the Spirit comes down, and the people are filled with the Spirit. They start speaking in other languages, and onlookers think that they're drunk because they're speaking in languages they don't understand. And then lo and behold, Peter stands up, and he says, "Hey, these guys are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." My wife and I had a friend in college who thought that that was a hilarious verse, because he's like, it's only the third hour of the day, but wait till the ninth hour of the day. But he says, I'll tell you what happened. Acts 2:33. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then he says this, I'll start from verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose." There it is, since it's only the third hour. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants, female servants, I will pour out my spirit." And then he quotes the rest of it, ending with this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, what Peter does here that's interesting is that he changes the word from Joel 2, afterward, to insert that similar, familiar Old Testament reference, the last days. Now, why does he do that? Well, I think he does that deliberately because he's trying to make a point. And the point he's making, and this is what bears so critically upon our Christian life today, is Peter is saying, with the day of Pentecost, the last days have begun. He is saying that through the death and resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit by Christ, the eternal, ultimate order of things has begun. Jesus has introduced the last days into human history. Only now, as we traverse the mountain ranges of the purposes of God, that from the Old Testament looked like it was all going to happen at once, final judgment, giving of the Spirit, upending of creation, we are discovering that it's not happening all at once. It's happening through an inauguration of the last days until we await the consummation of the last days. In fact, if we can, some of you will know that I have made this chart before. This is a timeline. Here's creation. Here's the fall. Here's the coming of Christ. So he has died, and he has been raised. He's given the Holy Spirit. And what Peter is saying is that the last days have come. And everything in this box is the last days. Now notice, the original order of creation is still going. Right? The fall has impacted all things. Paul is going to talk about the realm of this fallen world as the present evil age. He refers to that in Galatians 1:4. However, Paul will also say that Jesus has inaugurated the age to come. So we have the present evil age, which is ongoing, and we have the introduction of the age to come, which will last forever. This line, what is this line? This arrow. This is Christ's return. And on the far side of Christ's return is the new heaven and the new earth. The age to come has been inaugurated, which is just another way of saying the last days have begun. The last days are upon us. If you have your Bibles, this is just one more text. I hope I can find it. 1 Corinthians ten. We go to a ton of Bible passages, but he says this. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. He's talking about the Israel in the wilderness. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has come upon us. Through Jesus' death and resurrection and giving of the Spirit, Jesus has introduced into human history the final order of things, the order of fellowship with God, of unbreakable fellowship with God, of final opportunity to believe on Christ and find refuge in Him. And the last days will be consummated when He comes again and He introduces the new heavens and the new earth. This will be the last days consummated. And when Christ returns, the present evil age will end and the age to come will continue forever. One more text is coming to mind. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Okay, he's comparing the death of Christ to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus has come at the end of the ages. How can he say that? We're living 2,000 years beyond Christ. Well, he appeared at the end of the ages because the end of the ages has come. The beginning of the end of the ages. The beginning of the ultimate order of fellowship with God has come. The arrival of the kingdom of God has come. It's still going to be consummated. There's still more left to do. But the last days are upon us. So how does this affect us in the Christian life? I'm open to your observations. One of them is that everything that the tree of life signified for Adam, Christ gives to you in the gospel. The unbreakable bond of fellowship with God is yours as you have come to Jesus. And that is a bond that can never be broken. And you are as justified and as inwardly resurrected in your heart as you will ever be for billions of years to come. There's more to do. God still is sanctifying you, and God still will raise your body from the dead when Christ comes again. But you can enjoy the blessings of the last days as they have begun through Jesus. Another application, I think, is urgency. Urgency. What should drive us as we preach the gospel and share the gospel and grow in grace? Well, it's that the only thing left is Christ's return. The fulfillment has already come. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And so there's an urgency to the Christian life and to the mission of the church. But there's also great comfort. Because what you experience now in part will be answered with its counterpart on the day of Christ's return. If you are indwelled by the Spirit of God today, that Holy Spirit is a down payment that you will enjoy the last days consummated. If you're a member of the age to come, if you have embraced the last days as Jesus has introduced it into human history, if you have come to Christ today, you enjoy the first fruits and the down payment of everything that's coming. So, eschatology is the gospel. The gospel brings the eschatological goal of God home to your life. The inauguration of the last days gives the church urgency in its mission. And the enjoyment of Christ in these last days is the hope of eternal glory. It's the promise that what God has begun, He will fulfill in your life. Questions? Comments? Yeah, Davis?
Yes.
I know we're past time, so I'll just do maybe one or two. Go for it.
Two. One is kind of a timeline question, and another one's about something you So for the timeline question, where on your timeline, and I think I know where, but where on your timeline would the age of the Gentiles discussed in Luke 21, 24?
Ooh, okay, this is a deep question. Age of the Gentiles, like the gathering of the Gentiles is the same time period.
Okay.
But when exactly, as Aaron's preaching through Romans about the Lord willing influx of Israel and Jew-Gentile relations, somewhere in here? Yeah. Cosmic upheaval.
So in Isaiah 13, as I'm sure you know, some of these same cosmic upheaval signs, namely the sun being dark, is referred to discuss the fall of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're reading the Bible, like, would you say that all of these cosmic upheaval signs are literal signs? Or would you say that there... I've heard that there's some connection between this and... changes in government and fall of nations.
Okay. Davis, I love your questions, brother. It's probably a longer conversation.
Yeah.
But cosmic upheaval language is featured at a number of points in the Bible, but I think they're organically connected to the final upheaval of Christ's return. So the destruction of Babylon, even the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all of these are foreshadowings of the final judgment and the final true upheaval of this physical cosmos when Christ returns. Whether there are other kind of applications and lessons to draw, I think we probably have to look text by text to see what is that text talking about. But I would anticipate the truth that wherever that language is found, it's ultimately pointing ahead to the final return of Christ in some way. That's my shot from the hip, not knowing what specific text, but I look forward to talking more. Okay. Thank you for your patience. Let me pray, and then you can go. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonder of the Scriptures. We thank you that it is one single story of your revelation, of your glory in an unbreakable bond of fellowship with your people. Father, we thank you that Christ has inaugurated this for us, and that as we turn to the book of Revelation in a number of weeks, we will be encouraged to walk in fellowship with Christ until the consummation of his kingdom. And we pray that this would be true of us every day as we grow in grace, as we study your word, as we encourage one another, and all the more as we see the final day drawing near. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.